to ask the Lord to help us as we open up his word. Father, again, we're so thankful for this, this precious word we have in front of us. Father, we know that it has changed our lives. We know it has it's living and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, you can bring its application as we look at your word to the heart of every one who is gathered here this evening. And it wouldn't even be something that any of us would have intended, and yet your spirit can do that. We're going to need your help, and we're asking your blessing as the word of God is opened in each of these sessions. Be with the other brethren, Haniel and our brother Keith, as they open up the word of God. And Nor, just bless our evening. We thank you, Father, for the interest in your word at Sudbury Bible Fellowship. May that always be the case, Father. And may we hold your word up highly, we pray. And we just ask for your help this evening, and we pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 31. There are a number of references. I don't think as many as Hebron, as a location like Hebron, but there are a number of locations, number of references to this location, Bethel. You immediately think of Abraham and Jacob, and there's a few others. I'm going to this evening focus on four occasions, all found in the Old Testament, where we read about this location, Bethel. And I want to use on one side of that handout the two lives of Abraham and Jacob. And at Bethel, I think we can see a comparison. We can see a lot of similarities between the significance of Bethel in their journey. On the other side of the sheet, I want to look at these other two characters, Jeroboam and King Josiah, from which our son gets his name. And I think not comparison, but rather contrast between the significance of Bethel in each of those men's lives. So in Genesis chapter 31, this is the occasion, the second occasion, Genesis chapter 31, verse 13, second occasion where God appeared to Jacob. And God announced to Jacob in verse 13 of Genesis chapter 13, he says, "I am the God of Bethel." And so already in God's estimation, Bethel has significance. Bethel will be very significant in God's estimation, and he announces, he identifies with this location, "I am the God of Bethel." Now, in that chapter, and we're going to come back to it, God is appearing to Jacob for the second time and is saying, "Listen, I'm the God that you remember your promise, your vow to me so many years earlier. I'm the God of that location. I'm the God of Bethel. I'm the God who promises his protection and his presence, and I am the God who keeps my promises." Well, all of that was associated with the Bethel. I want to go now back a few pages to the life of Abraham, and we'll begin there. And you can take your Bibles and turn back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 is the first reference to Bethel in the scriptures. And if you go back, just to give it a little bit of context, Genesis chapter 11, we'll read these words at the end of Genesis chapter 11. It says, "Terah took Abraham his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there." And we read now of Terah dying there at the age of 205 years. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, we always think about Abraham being called out, but it would look like Terah is leading the movement from Mesopotamia, from Ur of the Chaldeans, to this place of promise. Now, if it wouldn't know differently, except that in Acts chapter 7, Stephen in his defense says this, Acts chapter 7 at the very beginning of that chapter, he references the same events that we just read about in Genesis chapter 11. He says, "Hear me, my brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." And notice where he appeared to him, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, before he even made that trip to Haran, God had appeared not to Terah, but to Abraham, and gave him this instruction, "Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you." It says there, "Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died," now that's similar to what we just read in Genesis chapter 11, "God had him move to this country in which you are now living." See, the context of, we'll get to Bethel in just a few moments, but God had called Abraham, God had originally called Abraham, and Abraham now leaves with his father and his wife and his father and his nephew, Terah's grandson. But it was never God's intention for Terah to come on this journey. We'll read there that when Terah dies, and interestingly, Terah's name means delay, which is fitting. It says when he gets to Genesis chapter 12, now God will now appear, again, give him the same instruction. Go forth from your country, chapter 12, verse 1, and from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. See, it was God's intention not to call Terah. I'm not even sure it was God's intention to call Lot. It was God's intention to call a man named Abraham. God had a plan, and it was centered around a man named Abraham. Just as a point of application here, family is wonderful. And we would honor our mom and dad. But you know what? I see in the example here of Abraham that family can sometimes stand in the way of our obedience to God. That was the case in Abraham's life. There would have to be some cleaving here. And that will happen at the end of chapter 11. Now, Abraham journeys into the land. He hears God's promise. God promises in those first few verses to make him a great nation. In Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. You and I are enjoying that blessing. And now Abraham makes his way to Shechem in chapter 12, verse 6. And this is the first of several altars that Abraham will build. Now, in chapter 12, verse 8, we read he will discover that the Canaanite is in the land, verse 6. He'll build an altar at this first location called Shechem. And then the Lord will now appear to him, Abraham, and said, to your descendants, I'll give this land. And so he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. That's again at Shechem. Verse 8. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel. Now there's the first reference. And pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. The second altar that Abraham will build. And I think it's significant too, isn't it? Because here is this first reference to this place called Bethel, the house of God, and the other location is Ai on the east, which was a heap of ruins. And there Abraham finds himself, having been called into the land, having been called to this great plan that God has, and he's going to center it in this man, Abraham, and he finds himself juxtaposed between these two locations, right? The house of God, Bethel, and a heap of ruins. I think, again, another just sort of point of application too as well, you know. I think this is a pivotal point in Abraham's experience. He finds himself, and it's pivotal because of what he does next. He goes to Egypt. Remember, God has brought him into the land of blessing, and here he is standing somewhere between Bethel, God, the place that God has identified himself with, later on to Jacob, the place that is called the house of God, and a place called the heap of ruins. And I think that's a nice, a helpful picture of the place that Abraham finds himself, and that many Christians find themselves. I think to myself as I was reflecting on this, in my 20s, and many Christians can identify with this experience, having one foot in the world and one foot in the things of God. I think that's the place that Abraham finds himself at in chapter 12. One foot in the things of God. I went to the local church and I knew all the right things to say, but I had one foot in the world and I had other things that were attracting and distracting me. That's the juncture that Abraham finds himself in chapter 12. And in fact, we don't know anything about Ai beyond that. But we read there that Abraham now goes because there's famine in the land, and Abraham's decision is to leave the place of God's blessing, this land that he has called him in, and to go to Egypt. Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, there was famine in the land, and so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And this is a detour. And this detour, we don't know exactly how many years, less than 10 years, was some period of time that he spent in the land of Egypt. And having left the place of God's blessing in the land of Canaan, this land that God had promised to him and to his descendants, now he's forced to rely on his natural ability, his natural resources, in order to manage the issues there. We read there that he will go into the land, and he's left to his own devices there. And in chapter 13, God will return him. He will leave Egypt, chapter 13, verse 1. And we'll read there in chapter 13, verse 1. So Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife with and all that belonged to him, and Lot was with him. And Abraham was rich in livestock and in silver and gold, and he went on his journey from the Negev as far as Bethel. And God brings him back in his experience back to that same location between Bethel and Ai. That same location. Now, Egypt, by the way, was not without consequence, right? Because there were two things that happened in Egypt, right? In chapter 16, we'll read about a woman named Hagar, and she was an Egyptian who, I assume, became part of their extended family when they went to Egypt. So that was one of the consequences, and we know all the sadness that happened as a result of that. But the other consequence, I think, of that detour, as I call it, in Abraham's life, is that Lot got a taste of Egypt, didn't he? And Lot got a taste of Egypt, and even though you could take Lot out of Egypt, you couldn't take Egypt out of Lot. Because Lot will now, in this very same chapter, in chapter 13, make some decisions, and I think he was very much influenced by what he enjoyed, or what he saw, or what he tasted in Egypt. There were consequences to that detour. There are consequences in our own lives, right? When we go outside of the plan of God, outside of God's blessing, and God doesn't let us escape those consequences necessarily. But he's a gracious God because, as in the life of Abraham, God brings him back to Bethel. And back to this same location between these two locations, Bethel and Ai. And he builds an altar there as he had done formerly, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. If we have a point of application again, I think if there's a point that Bethel suggests, I'm going to at least suggest this evening, and we'll see it in the life of Jacob. Bethel is a nice picture of God's work of restoration in the believer's life. I think that I see that in the life of Abraham. God brings him around. He made some decisions that didn't honor God. He took himself outside of the plan of God's blessing, but God graciously waited, patiently taught him some lessons, and brought him back to this location. And you notice that another thing will happen at this location in Abraham's life. There was strife, we read, between the shepherd, the herdsman of Lot, and the herdsman of Abraham. There was strife between those two. Verse 7 says that. And so Abraham very graciously says to his nephew, to Lot, he says, I don't want there to be conflict between the two of us. It says, look about the land, look wherever you want to go. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. And that says in verse 10 of chapter 13, Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw the well-watered plains of Jordan, and that's where he moved. And it says in verse 12 that he moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now, I think we know the story in Lot's life. But I think there's something else that happens at Bethel, or at this location. Not only is it a place of restoration in the life of Abraham, but it was also a place of separation too. And it will be the same case in the life of Jacob. We'll see that at least as a point of comparison. Because these two will have to go different ways. And that's very important. Because that parting will be very important, I think, in God's estimation, to the blessing he wants to bring. Because it's when Lot now chooses and goes a different way that God now reaffirms that promise that he had made to Abraham in verse 14. He says now to Abraham, remember, when Lot looked up and he saw the well-watered plains of Jordan, but when Abraham looks up, it's God lifting up his eyes, isn't it? Verse 14, now lift up your eyes and look from the place. You see, that's what you and I need, right? We don't need the vision of a man like Lot. We need our vision imparted to us from God himself. And God invites Abraham to look up. I think he's standing at some place near Bethel. And Bethel is, if you look at that map, not quite, but it's sort of central in the land of Israel, isn't it? So it's fitting that the Lord would say to him, look northward, look southward, look eastward and westward. This is the land. This is the land that my name will be identified with. This is the land of my blessing. And I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can outnumber the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. He says, walk about the land through its length and its breadth, for I will give it to you. And now we'll read about Abraham moving his tent from Bethel, or from that location, to Hebron. Now, go now over a few pages to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. And let's just compare the experience of Bethel, or the significance of Bethel in Abraham's life. I think it's very comparative with the significance of Bethel in Jacob's life. In Genesis chapter 28, remember, let me give you a little context or a little background there. Chapters 25, 26, and 27 are the story of Jacob. He's the deceiver. He's the clever strategizer, isn't he? And he's always like that. And I often say I'm a lot more like Jacob than I am like Joseph. I often think that when I read this story, the story of father and son. Because Jacob really is a picture of the believer in all his natural strength, but affected by God, and will bring about a wonderful story in the life of Jacob. But in these first few chapters, before 28, we're familiar with Jacob. He's the guy who's conniving, and he'll take advantage of his brother's weakness, and he'll steal the birthright, and he will openly deceive his own father and take the blessing. And in Genesis chapter 28, we have Jacob the fugitive, don't we? Jacob is going to go away. In fact, a few verses earlier in chapter 27, him and his mother, Rebecca, come up with a clever plan. You say, go back to Haran. I'm not sure if that's what God ever intended, wherever he intended. Remember, he called Abraham out of that place, isn't it? And now Abraham's grandson is being directed to go back to that location. God will work it all out according to his wonderful will. Says, listen, stay with your, Genesis chapter 27, verse 44, stay with your uncle, my brother, Laban, for a few days. And I'm familiar with the story. You know those few days turned into over 20 years, isn't it? And he says, then come back when your brother's fury subsides. And when I remember sharing this, and it was, Blair pointed out to me, and it's clear, that he never saw the eyes of his mother again. She never saw him again. Right? And he never enjoyed her company again. See, there were consequences to his actions. And so in Genesis chapter 28, we have Jacob the fugitive on his way to Mesopotamia, Padam Aram. And God will now appear to him for the first time in his experience. And it's a very dramatic vision. He had a dream, Genesis chapter 28, verse 12. He had a dream, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth with its top reaching to the heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. And God now appears to him and says to him, I'm the Lord, the God of your father. And God says, this land on which you're lying, the land on which he had fallen asleep, see, this land I'm going to give to your descendants. It says, God will promise him his presence. Verse 15, behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. He promises his protection. Well, Jacob, it says there in chapter 28, verse 18, rises from sleep. He realizes God is in this place, and he announces that this place will be called Bethel, the house of God. Verse 18, Genesis chapter 28, verse 18, he rose up early in the morning, took the stone that he had put under his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. And he made a vow. Now Jacob is, you know, God, we're all in the school, aren't we? We're all in the school in which God is putting us through. We're all learning, and I see myself in Jacob too. And I see myself in Abraham too. He has to take that detour. Jacob, the strategizer, the clever guy that he is, he's bargaining with God. He always is the bargainer. He says, okay, if God be with me, and keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. You know the relationship he's having with God? It's a contract, isn't it? He's working out a business relationship with God. Listen, on this side of the ledger, this is what I'm going to do. This on this side of the contract, this is my obligations. And if I do this, this is what I expect on the other end. He hasn't entered into that intimate relationship with God, has he? He's not enjoying that yet. God will still bring him to that place. But you know how he's going to get to that place? It's going to be the next 20 years. And I think in my notes there, I call it the detour there. Because 28 to 30 is a 20-year detour. And again, I can think of my own experience, and you might hearken to some experience in your own life, that there are some things that God is going to allow me to go through. Maybe because of my own disobedience, my own willingness to be broken in some area of my life. And God is so gracious, isn't he? As he was in the life of Abraham, and he will be in the life of Jacob, and he will allow me to go through that because he has an end game in mind. He wants me to get to Bethel. He wants me to get back to Bethel, in fact. It says there, we read these stories, we read these events in Genesis chapter 28. We will skip over now to chapter 31 for a moment. And after 20 years, the conniver having met his match in his father-in-law, be careful about those father-in-laws, right? You know, he meets his match in that man Laban. The deceiver gets deceived, isn't it? You know? And he will work and he will strategize and he will do all sorts of things. And God, after those many years, now appears to him for the second time, isn't it? Genesis chapter 31, rather. The Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." So he has a conversation with his household, with his two wives. He says, "We need to go back." And he relates the events, the conversation he's had. Verse 11, "The angel of God said to me in a dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here am I.' He says, 'Lift up your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you.'" Again, verse 13, "I am the God of Bethel, where you," and he reminds him of that event 20 years earlier, 20 years previous, "where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land and return to the land of your birth." See, God doesn't forget what Jacob had said to him, doesn't he? God hadn't forgotten that. 20 years had gone by, and Jacob doesn't look like he's changed a lot, but God is not finished yet. Because to get to Bethel, he's going to have to do a number of things. So God says, "Now return to the land." And he'll say, he won't be able to escape the consequences, will he? Because the first thing he'll have to deal with is he'll have to deal with Laban, isn't it? If you go to chapter 31, verse 49, they'll anoint a pillar there. They call it Mizpah. It's a beautiful line, isn't it? It's this: "The Lord be with between you and me while we are one apart from one another." And they call the place Mizpah. He'll have to deal with Laban, who he's had all sorts of interesting dealings with over these many years. And then we'll read in chapter 32, God will bring him through Peniel. Chapter 32, Peniel will be very pivotal as well in the life of Jacob. It says there, I'll read it in chapter 32, God will bring him to Peniel. Remember in the chapter here, he knows he's about to meet his brother. And he's worried. God won't let him escape that consequence either. He'll have to deal with his brother, the one he deceived out of the birthright and the blessing. He'll have to deal with his brother. That's chapter 33. But before he gets there, he'll go through this location called Peniel. It says there in chapter 32, verse 24, Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Chapter 32, verse 25, when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so that the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." I think that's important, isn't it? Because remember, Jacob, it means deceiver, doesn't it? And the last time somebody asked him that question, "Who is your name?" That was his father, wasn't he? And he was deceiving his father into getting the blessing. But for the first time in his life, Jacob is honest with himself and with God about who he really is. He says, "I'm the deceiver." I think that's why Peniel will be a very pivotal experience in the life of Jacob as he moves toward Bethel. For the first time in his life, he's honest with God and with himself about who he is. "I'm Jacob. I'm the deceiver. This is how I've managed to, I've been hook and by crook, I've managed this far." And God says, "Your name, what is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he says, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and prevailed." And Jacob asked and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. And so Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Verse 31, "Now the sun arose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping upon his thigh." You know, I put a few joints into place. I've shared that before. An elbow is very easy to put into place with some medication. It doesn't help. And a shoulder is actually very simple, is very straightforward to put in place. And an ankle is actually very easy to put in place, but you know that a hip is very difficult to put in place? And I think it's because the hip is probably the strongest joint in the body. I think the hip is it's just surrounded by the strongest muscles. And once it's out of its joint, they'll do everything to keep it that way because the muscles are so strong. But it's fitting that this is where God will touch Jacob, wasn't it? Because I think it's a good picture of the natural man in all his strength, This is where God is going to touch him. God is going to touch him in this place, and he's going to bring him to nothing, isn't it? Peniel will be a place where God will Jacob will admit who he really is. He will come to the end of his natural strength, pictured in the fact that his hip was dislocated. And then we read there that he walked away limping. His walk will never be the same. Isn't that true? Peniel is pivotal in the life of Jacob. In chapter 33, we read about a reunion with his brother. And it's interesting when you read through chapter 33 that Esau says, "Let's travel together." Now, Jacob knows that's not going to be possible. You remember Abraham had Terah, and Terah and him had to cleave and go different ways. God had to get in the middle of that. And Lot and Abraham was also a fellowship that was keeping Abraham from enjoying the blessing. Well, Jacob knew that he could not enjoy that kind of right fellowship with God and enjoy that same fellowship that his brother sought with him. And so in chapter 33, we have a reunion, but we realize that the two would not enjoy fellowship. We don't have time to go further than that. Then we'll read in chapter 30, in the middle of chapter 33, that remember, God has said, "I'm the God of Bethel. That's where I want you to get to," right? That's where God has directed him. But Jacob has to make a few stops along the way, doesn't he? And he's made a stop, and God is teaching him a lesson. He's dealing with his father-in-law. He'll meet God at Peniel. He'll have a reunion with his brother Esau, but he'll come to Shechem. And Shechem is a sad chapter in Jacob's life, because in that chapter, if we had time to read it, we'll read about his own daughter Dinah being violated, raped by the son of Shechem, by a man named Shechem, actually, who was the son of the leader in that area. And we'll read how Levi and Simeon will revenge that violation by their murderous by murdering the people, the men of that area. Jacob will announce, "You brought trouble to me." Well, God never wanted Jacob to stop in Shechem. God wants his man to get to Bethel, isn't it? True. And in chapter 35, that's where we come. First, we read this. God, again, patiently, he's dealing with his man in this school, isn't he? This has been a long lesson, isn't it? It's taken 20 years in Mesopotamia. It's taken all these events that we've read through. And finally, God says, "Listen, I want you to come back to Bethel." And God said to Jacob, "Arise and go to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to the God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." And again, I'm going to suggest that Bethel is a wonderful picture of the way God restores a believer to right fellowship with himself. It was the case in Abraham's life. In fact, you will read at the end of this chapter, I believe it's at the end of the chapter, that when he gets to Bethel and he's put away all that those foreign gods, God will again reaffirm the promise that he made to Jacob. Bethel is the place of restoration of fellowship that every believer can enjoy. I think about another character in the New Testament, right? Mark's gospel is the narrative in which Peter provides most of the eyewitness accounts of that of the events that Mark records. And we're familiar with Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 16, when the angels appear to the women at the empty tomb, their instructions are what? Go and tell the disciples and Peter. Must have meant something tremendous to Peter, knowing how he had wept bitterly after pledging his allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to see his failure time and time again. What did it mean to Peter to hear those words, "Go and tell the disciples and Peter"? It meant everything, didn't it? And then I go to John chapter 21, the last chapter in the book of John. And Peter announces to six or seven other disciples, "I'll go fishing." And off Peter goes, thinking that this is probably going to be the sum and substance of the next years of his life. All that time with the Lord Jesus Christ, what was that investment about? And there he is, toiling all night with the other disciples. They catch nothing. And then they realize it's Jesus on the shore, beautifully inviting them, right, to come and dine. I always like that expression, come and have breakfast. And they come to the shoreline, And it must have been, I don't know what Peter would have thought. I can only think about how I have felt when the Lord, having come to that experience like Bethel, to hear the Lord, I know you've made a mess. And when you come to that place of brokenness before God, and you're honest with God about the situation, God says, guess what? I can still use you. That's what John chapter 21 is about in the life of, he says, when they had finished breakfast, John chapter 21, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, do you love me more than these? And he tells him to tend my lambs and to feed his sheep. You know, I think when I read that, I remind myself of a number of times in my own life where I've done my own thing, much like Abraham or much like Jacob, when we're reading those two stories, and much like Peter too. And the Lord brings me back to enjoying right fellowship with himself in the place of his blessing, and the Lord says, guess what, I can still use you. That's a wonderful encouragement to, I think, all of us, and I understand that experience in my own life. It's also a place of separation, isn't it? Because it was the case, because he had to put away, in Jacob's life, in chapter 35, he had to put away all those foreign gods. It's interesting, because just a little bit earlier, right, who was hiding foreign gods under her in that tent when Laban came looking? It was Jacob knew there was sin in his own camp. But God says, I'm going to deal with that still. And God would deal with it at Bethel. Now, let's put those two characters aside and go to 1 Kings chapter 12 for the few minutes we have left. Genesis, from Genesis to 1 Kings chapter 12. Let's just look at these two characters. Because if the experience of Bethel in the life of Abraham and Jacob is very similar, by contrast, these two characters, Jeroboam and Josiah, I see differences in between these two. And we'll read about this this character, Jeroboam. 1 Kings chapter 12 and 13. And the context for that is the divided kingdoms. Solomon's son Rehoboam foolishly follows the advice of his young advisors, and as a result, the kingdom is divided. We know the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin follow Rehoboam, and the northern tribes under the direction of Jeroboam. And now we have the problem that Jeroboam encounters. Chapter 12, verse 27. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. He said, listen, Jerusalem is there in Judah, but and if the people go down to Jerusalem, they're going to go to the house of the Lord. The Lord was going to draw them to himself, and they're going to follow Rehoboam. And so it's actually politically motivated. It's very strategic. He says, if this people, verse 27 of chapter 12, 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 27, if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. And so he consulted, and he came up with this idea to set up two golden calves. That sounds sort of familiar, doesn't it? Well, there was one previously, two golden calves. And he would say to the children of the northern tribes, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Listen, here, behold your gods. This is the language of Aaron, isn't it? Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set up these two centers of idolatry, one at the north in Dan, and one in the south in Ephraim. I guess that's where Bethel is located. And he said, this is going to be the center of your your religious worship. In fact, they were centers, ultimately they would become terrible centers of idolatry. Two golden calves. It says in chapter 12, verse 31, he had to come up with, the Levites weren't on his side, so he had to come up with a non-Levitical priesthood. Chapter 12, verse 31, he made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Now, Jeroboam is very clever, isn't he? He even comes up with a festival. It says in chapter 12, verse 32, he instituted a feast on the eighth month of the 15th day. There is no feast that I looked at in the calendar in the Jewish calendar on any of those seven feasts that occurs on those days. But he came up with his own idea. In fact, what do we read there in chapter 12, verse 33? It says, then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. Listen, when we abandon the word of God, what are we left to, right? We're left to our own devices. That's what happens in the life of Jeroboam. He doesn't have the instruction or the word of God. And when we decide that we're going to set aside the word of God, what are we left to? We're left to our own heart, aren't we? We're left to our own devices. That was the case in Jeroboam's life. That was the sad commentary on scriptural commentary on the life of Jeroboam is this expression that I could find six times through many of the lives of the kings that would follow him. They departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. That's the sad commentary on Jeroboam. That's Jeroboam's legacy. But in chapter 13, an unnamed man from Judah comes up from Judah and arrives as Jeroboam is performing, is offering up incense on this altar that he'd erected at Bethel. It says chapter 13, verse 13 verse 1, "Now it came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense." As the king himself is performing this priestly duty at this altar that he himself has set up, and the man, it says there, the man of God cries out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar," he's speaking to the altar, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name." This is one, there can't be that many times in the scripture. Others can remind me. Cyrus, as Haniel has pointed out in the book of Isaiah, but Josiah here, 300 years, named 300 years before he would arrive on the scene. He said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, verse 2, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and the human bones shall be burned on you." He brings terms of judgment against this very altar that Jeroboam would set up. Now, go over to 2 Kings now. 300 years now will pass. There are a few other references to Bethel in between these two events. Not many more. We read in 2 Kings that so far gone were the children of Israel into a land of idolatry. When Elisha comes along, a bunch of young guys from Bethel started laughing at him. We read that in 2 Kings chapter 2. And Amos became, when he refers to Bethel, it was a place where the royalty would gather and enter into their idolatrous worship. So this is a couple of the events that take place between Jeroboam and Josiah. Now we go to 2 Kings chapter 22. And I think, read again about Bethel here, but the significance of Bethel not now in Josiah's life. 2 Kings chapter 22. And again, for context or just for understanding the background history, we know that 100 or so years earlier, the northern 10 tribes were carried off into captivity under Assyria. We know if we read that Bethel is not under enemy, is held by enemy control or the enemy lived in there. The Assyrians had taken up residence in that and many of the other cities in the north. And then we read in chapter 22 about Josiah. Chapter 22 of 2 Kings, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jediah, the daughter of Adadiah of Boscath. And he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. We read this commentary about his life. He did not turn either to the right or to the left. Now, at the age of 26, in the 18th year of his reign, we read there that they had given attendance to the house of the Lord. They were concerned with repairing the house of the Lord, and in doing so, they discovered the book of the law. We read in verse 8 of the same chapter, it says, "I have found," Hilkiah the high priest said to the scribe, "I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord," verse 8, the discovery of the book of the law. Now, chapter 22, verse 11, they took the book of the law and they brought it to the attention of the king, King Josiah. And the king, look at his response, chapter 22, verse 11, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. What a response to God's word. But that would be just the beginning of that verse. That would just be the beginning. He'll actually seek the wisdom of a prophetess. That's the end of the chapter. And he will discover that God is indeed going to bring judgment on the land of Judah. The northern ten tribes had already been judged, and they were lost in captivity. God was saying, I am going to bring judgment. Good God saw the humility and the tenderness, it says, of Josiah's heart. And he said, I'm going to recant. I'm going to stay my judgment during your lifetime. God would say, it wouldn't be enough to hold off God's judgment ultimately. God would say, I'm going to still, it says, it will not be sufficient to quench my wrath, but for your lifetime, you'll enjoy peace. You'll go down to your grave in peace. It says now that Josiah gathered, the audience was the citizens of Jerusalem, chapter 23, the priests and all the prophets, and they read the word of God. And it became a place of consecration and commitment. It says, chapter 23, verse 3, it says, after having read the commandments and testimonies, they committed themselves with all their heart and all their soul to carry out the words of the covenant, which were written in the book, and all the people entered into that covenant. Now, the first thing he does is he goes into the temple. And if we read the chapter, and I won't refer, I'm going to just quickly bypass that. But what we read is, we read that Josiah got very serious in response to the word of God. It says he went into the temple and he cleaned the house of God, cleaned out the house of God. It says, verse 4, the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord, look what's in the temple of the Lord. Look how far Judah had gone into the world of idolatry. It says they were to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for Asherah and for the host of heavens. And you know what Josiah did? He took it outside the walls of Jerusalem to the Kidron Valley, I guess, and he burned it all there, and he collected all those ashes, and you know where they were going to go? They were going to go to Bethel. And you go down a few more verses. We'll read all the... It's actually very sad when you read this chapter. You understand just how far, how entrenched idolatry was in the life of the children of Israel, in Judah's life, in the life of the children of in the people of Judah. It's actually a sad chapter to read. But verse 15 says there. Now he arrives at Bethel there, chapter 23, verse 15. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel, and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, even the altar on the high place, he broke it down. And he demolished his stones. He came to Bethel, and he took that altar that Jeroboam had instituted sacrifice on and had burnt incense to, that had been such a place of idolatry. He said he broke it down. It says he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. And then he saw the graves of those same priests, that priesthood, that non-Levitical priesthood that Jeroboam had instituted. And he took those bones, he unearthed those bones, and what did he do? He put them up on that altar and he burnt it to a heap. God was not going to forget his promise, isn't it? 300 years later, God would be true to the word that was spoken from the man, the unnamed prophet from Judah. God would bring judgment, would complete the cycle of judgment that he would bring, and it was fulfilled in the life of Josiah. But again, I'm going to suggest that Bethel is, a picture of restoration in the life of the believer, but it's also a picture really of consecration, right? It's a picture of somebody getting serious with God. I think that was the case in Abraham's life. Him and Lot went different directions. It was the case in Jacob's life. He said, get rid of all those foreign idols. But here's the man of God, in response to the word of God, getting serious with God, isn't it? And Bethel will be significant for that. In fact, if the word Bethel means house of God, you'll see this expression repeated over and over again, the house of the Lord. It's not exactly Bethel. It's not translated Bethel. But more than 12 times, in fact, more than any other king, as I read through, as far as I can tell, other than Solomon, there is a reference to the house of the Lord in the life of Jeroboam, in the life of King Josiah. The house of the Lord was prominent in his ministry. That was what he was occupied with. That was what he was going to do business with. And, you know, I am reminded, even as we close, and when I think about that, about two things, just as we close, but think about the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Because early on and at the end of his ministry, right, we read about him going into the house of the Lord, didn't he? And what did the disciples say as he took that scourge, that whip, and he started knocking over the money changers and all that sort of thing? He went after their merchandise. And he was making a statement, wasn't he? He was declaring his authority in that place, wasn't he? But what did the disciples say? It says they remembered, Psalm 69, that zeal for your house has consumed me. That was the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He was occupied with the house of the Lord. He wasn't worried about the building itself, was he? He was worried about the reputation of his heavenly Father, wasn't he? That's what he was identified with. And I think that I see that, of course, in the life of Josiah too. He was concerned. Oh yes, of course, he was concerned with cleaning house, absolutely. But he was concerned about the name and the reputation of the God of Israel. That's what he was concerned about. And there's another sort of point of application too. When I look at the life of Josiah too, and maybe even as we close, turn your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, Josiah, got very serious. He says he got rid of the male cult prostitutes. There were altars that Solomon had. They were high places in Jerusalem to the gods of Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Sidonians. And they had been erected by Solomon himself. And he says, and Josiah got so serious with that, he got rid of it all. But we read in this, as we close, this sort of speaks to our own hearts too. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What is God looking for, isn't he? He's looking for people who will be willing to set themselves apart for his service. He'll bring Abraham, he'll bring Jacob to that place. And we see it in the life of Josiah in contrast to the man Jeroboam. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership hath righteousness with unlawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" But this is what God is looking for, isn't it? Verse 16, "I will dwell with them." God is talking about occupation. He's talking about fellowship or friendship. I will dwell in them, occupation, and I will walk among them. That's fellowship. He says, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." That's ownership. That's what God is looking for, isn't it? Now he's looking for the command in verse 17 is, "Therefore come out from their midst and be separate." See, that's what God is looking for. He looked for it, and he brought Jacob to that place, he brought Abraham to that place, and he saw it in the man Josiah, right? These were three individuals, and God brought them there, or they were of that conviction that they needed to do business with God. And I think about my own life, and I think about this assembly. God is not concerned with the buildings, per se, but he's concerned about the people that meet here, isn't it? And he is looking for a people who have that kind of wholehearted commitment that we see in the life of Josiah, willing to do business, willing to remove the filth, the idolatry, to be serious with sin in our own lives personally, and then even in the assembly life, because that's the kind of people God is looking for, isn't it? "I will dwell with them, in them, and dwell among them, and be their God, and they shall be my people." Well, those are some thoughts collected from a little study of Bethel, and I hope that they would just speak to our own hearts. Let's just close in a word of prayer, and I think we're going downstairs. Our Father, again, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Father, for drawing us out this evening. And we've had a few minutes to look at one series of stories. And we think about these remarkable men, and we could identify them at some juncture. We can probably identify with each of them. And Lord, we'd ask, Lord, we know the kind of people you are looking for. Set apart, consecrated, committed wholly, wholeheartedly to you. Oh Lord, we want to be those kind of people. And maybe there's sin in our lives, maybe there's something in our lives that we allowed or tolerated. Oh Lord, we would be honest with you and with ourselves tonight about those matters. Thank you, Father, for these examples from your word. They encourage us. They speak to our heart. Bless us as we go from here downstairs. Thank you for the refreshments that have been prepared. Continue to bless the evening of ministry. We pray all these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Thank you very much.